So there we go. I don't have to decide whether you can see me above this. Okay, so it's always encouraging to hear Hannah Lee stand up the front here and confirm, and Amy, what I'm talking about today. Because up until Friday, it was going in a completely different direction. And on Friday, God did this 360. And then Hannah Lee has no idea what I'm talking about and stands up here and just confirms it all, that hopefully I'm right. So the talk today is Nicodemus, false gold or pure gold? So I'm going to start off with a joke. It was a couple fast asleep in bed. It was late at night, and there's a knock at the door. So the wife nudges her husband. There's a knock at the door. There's a knock at the door. You've got to go and answer it. So the man gets up and he puts on his dressing gown and trudges downstairs and opens the door. And there's a man standing there and he says, "Can I give you a push?" The man says, "What do you mean, can I give you a push?" He says, "Oh, it's stuck. I can't get it to move. Can you give me a push?" And he says, "Do you know what time of the night it is? It's 2 o'clock in the morning. Clear off." And he slams the door in his face and marches back upstairs. And his wife says, "Who was it?" He said, "It was this man. He wants a push at this hour in the morning." So she said, "So what did you say?" She said, "I told him where to go." So she said, "Well, that wasn't very Christian of you." So she said, "Go on, go down and do the Christian thing and help him out." So he goes back downstairs, opens the front door, goes out, looks up and down the road, can't see him. And he says, "Hello? Hello? Are you there? Where are you?" And he says, "I'm over here on the swing." So it's funny, isn't it, how our brain takes the facts that it hears and that it sees, fills in the gaps, and makes a conclusion. And quite often it's the wrong conclusion. You thought it was his car, didn't you? It's funny when it's a joke, but throughout history it has had and still does have serious harmful consequences, even causing wars and, as we will see later, death. No one is immune. Non-Christians and Christians alike, we all do it. We see or hear in part and fill in the gaps, sometimes according to our experiences, what suits us, or according to our culture and our beliefs. But we have the capacity to be different, to go deeper, to ask questions, to see the bigger picture, to not jump to conclusions, to discern as Jesus did. Or how about thinking the best in love? Now, I don't just mean this in life in general, but also how we read the Bible. Sometimes we read it, we fill in the gaps, and we come to conclusions. So I've been asked to talk about Nicodemus today, and I hope you will come with me as I dig deeper and reveal some golden nuggets in his story that help us, not only with the Bible, but also with our walk with God. Nicodemus is only mentioned 3 times in the Bible, and it's all in the book of John, after which we never hear from him again. But does that mean that we don't know what happens to him? That we don't know what decisions he made? I don't think so, and hopefully by the end of this you'll agree with me as I fill in some of the gaps. I'm going to be concentrating on his first appearance and his last appearance, and that gels together later on. He's first mentioned in John 3, verse 1 to 21. Oh, there you go. That's a picture of what a Pharisee probably looked like. They were very distinct to most people and would have stood out, don't you think, in general? So we first hear about Nicodemus in John 3, verse 1 to 21. Now, I feel I need to give you some background information to understand more about Pharisees, more about Nicodemus, and more about Nicodemus' encounters with Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Pharisee means separated or separated ones. And by the time Jesus is around, that's definitely what they are. They are separated from real life. Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews. Oh, wrong way. Nicodemus was a leader of the Jews of high position and authority. So we can take from that that Nicodemus was not a young man, because it would have taken him many, many years to work his way to the top, to a position like that. So he's more likely in his latter years, but a man that had devoted his whole life to his works and to his beliefs. So the Pharisees were a group of learned men that had come together in the 2nd century BC. So that's nearly 200 years before Jesus appears on the scene. They came together to help their fellow Jews not to be led astray by pagan ways. They felt that you could do this by upholding the laws of Moses that had been given to Moses by God. And they knew this as the Torah. We know it as the first five books in the Bible. And this, for the Jews, is called the written law. Their intentions originally were very honourable and good. They would discuss how you could keep the laws, what it looked like, what it meant, or what it didn't mean, and interpret these laws with strict rules and regulations. And these were called the oral laws. The oral laws were passed down by mouth through the generations. Never written. That's quite interesting, isn't it? Only over the centuries, the Pharisees lost sight of their motives. They truly felt that they had got everything right, and that their strict observance of these laws is what pleased God. And if you didn't follow the oral laws, you were doomed. You're doomed. Unclean, a waste of time. And scripture and God often got lost in the religiosity of it all. In Matthew 23, verse 1 to 33, which is way too much to be reading today, but go and have a look at it later, Jesus lays out for the Pharisees where, why, and how they have gone wrong. It's called the seven woes, and it ain't pretty. He says they are hypocrites, a brood of vipers, blind guides, fools, full of pride and hard-hearted, to name but a few. Ouch. Jesus didn't say that they had got it all wrong. It was just their hardened hearts behind it all. The Pharisees could not love and encourage or show mercy to their fellow Jews, or to anybody for that matter. Can you imagine the pressure? Pharisee watched Pharisee, waiting for them to slip and make a mistake. And Pharisees watched the Jews from a distance. The Pharisees judged on the outward appearance, not the heart. At any moment, you must have felt that you were going to get a tap on the shoulder. You've been found out. You were in trouble. I mean, how exhausting must that be? And for some, I'm sure it felt like it wasn't even worth trying. You were doomed before you began. So why did the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? Why did they plot to have him killed? Because on the surface, when you look at what the Pharisees believe, you think they would have welcomed him. The Pharisees believed in a coming Messiah. They would do, because he's all over the Old Testament. The Pharisees knew their Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. They even understood the miracles the coming Messiah would perform. And Jesus did. But Jesus just did not fit into their way of thinking. Surely, as upholders of the law, and that they led blameless and clean lives, when the Messiah came, he would come to exalt them, sing their praises. Instead, there was this Jesus who undermined their authority. They believed that the coming Messiah would set up a kingdom that would see the end to Roman ruling over them. A bit short-sighted, I think. And they, the Pharisees, would rule alongside him. Prophecy in the Old Testament said the Messiah would be born from the line of David. And he was. But that's King David to the Pharisees. So royal blood, they reasoned. This Messiah would therefore look like a king. And prophecy said he would come out of Bethlehem. Not this upstart that was born in a stable. Can you imagine a dirty, smelly hovel fit only for animals, for beasts of burden, and to a carpenter, if you please, a carpenter? And anyway, his family come from Galilee. They reasoned, or conveniently forgot, he was born in Bethlehem. What good ever came out of Galilee, is what they said. Who does he think he is, talking to us like that? And he hangs out with sinners and tax collectors, for goodness sake. He dares to criticize us? This man is a blasphemer. You get the picture. It's interesting that whenever the Bible talks about Jesus and the Pharisees talking together, it always says that Jesus perceived, but the Pharisees reasoned. So to perceive means that you discern, you identify, you recognize. But reasoned means based on logic, your own sense and thought processes. So they reasoned these things round in their head until they made sense and they seemed right. So I think if you want to check and look at those later, there you go. There are some of the verses that you can do your own digging for gold later. So back to Nicodemus. It says he came to Jesus by night, and now it's easier to understand why, isn't it? Because if he'd been seen speaking to Jesus, oh my goodness, what waves that would cause. But why did he come to Jesus at all? Some people might say that it was to try and catch him out. But that wasn't the Pharisees' way. If they wanted to catch him out, they were going to do it in public, in front of an audience, not in secret and behind closed doors. I think it becomes clear in the text that Nicodemus had seen and heard something. He's not quite sure what it is, but he's seen and heard something different in Jesus. Something that he doesn't have. In all the years of his striving to do good, there is a big hole of somethingness in his life that is missing. All his life, he has thought that all you needed to do was to be. you needed to do to be. Do to be. Which is just as exhausting. I don't know if you know this, but Adam and Eve, they ate from the do-to-be tree. As soon as they ate from that tree, instead of living the life of freedom that they did in the garden, they had to do to be, or they felt they had to do to be. So until Jesus came, the lie was that you had to do to be. But Jesus' message is clear. Yay! And perhaps what Nicodemus picked up on, that we must be to do. Be to do. Be what? That is so simple. Just be his. That was his message. Just be his. Be to do. It is a lie, isn't it, that's so very easy to fall back into. That we must, we should, we ought to do things, stuff, to be accepted and loved by him and by others. I do try, it's something that I fall back on, but I do try to remember that if I ever have to use those words, I must, I ought to, I should, that it's not from him. And that questions need to be asked and prayers are in order. We sang a song last week, do you remember? Nothing I can do will make him love me more. Be to do. So up until Nicodemus hears and meets Jesus, Nicodemus thinks his life, his beliefs, his works are pure gold. Now he's sensing that all is not quite as it seems to be. That perhaps all it is fool's gold. Fool's gold looks good on the outside, but it's not the real deal, and it's worthless. Hence the title. I got there in the end. So from the picture, if I go back. Let me go back. There you go. So from the picture. Can you tell if it's fool's gold or pure gold? It's hard with the naked eye and it needs closer inspection, is what I read up about it. It's not easy and even the experts get it wrong. But I'm going to give you some interesting facts about the differences between fool's gold and pure gold that I think line up with our relationship with God and whether it is pure or fools, or a mixture of both. See if you get it. When you look at fool's gold, it glistens in the right light. But real gold shines at any angle, not just when the light is right. Fool's gold can separate off into layers. It's flaky and it can fall apart. Gold is solid. Fool's gold, or pyrite, which is its proper name, scratches. Gold is smooth. When rubbed against pure white porcelain, gold leaves a pure yellow residue and has no smell. Fool's gold leaves a greenish-black powdery residue that smells like sulfur and rotten eggs. What imagery. Pure gold all the time. So Nicodemus is looking for more. He's looking for what Jesus has got. But what will it cost him? We've all asked that question when we've been on the fence of believing or not believing. What will it cost? What will the cost be to me? Nicodemus knows that if he follows Jesus, it will cost him everything. It will cost his position, his power, his authority, his money, because his job brings him great wealth, the respect of his colleagues. So is this Jesus worth it? Is what he's coming to find out in the night, isn't it? What does Jesus have? What has Nicodemus seen? Has he seen authority? Knowledge? Or has he seen love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Ring any bells? In Galatians 5, verse 22 to 23, it says that these are the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 23 says, against such thing there is no law. What Jesus has is not bound by the law. So in these fruit, Nicodemus must have seen hope, mercy, the truth, God. So my challenge as I compiled this talk was this sense that Jesus was asking me, what do people see in me? But I put that question to you too. What do people see in you? What does the world see in us? Do they see fool's gold or pure gold or a mixture of both? Do they see something different, something that they don't have? Something that will fill that big hole of nothingness that nothing has ever filled before or ever can. Something they want and identify that they need. Hope, mercy, the truth, God. Or do they see Pharisee? Because make no mistake, we are being watched. We are being watched by an unsaved world. We are Jesus's ambassadors here on earth. We're all he's got here on earth. I think one of the first things I remember God saying to me right back when I was a baby Christian was this: unless people see something different in you that they are drawn to, they will not hear a single word that you say. Unless people see something different in you that they are drawn to, they will not be able to hear a single word you say. He wasn't asking me to be a great evangelist, to spout the good news to anyone who stood still long enough, but to try and live as Jesus did, to try and show that I have something that you need. And that ain't easy, is it, when someone's just been rude to you? Or somebody phones you up right in the middle of your meal to see if you want double glazing. Or they've cut you up on the road, or, you know, they've done something not nice. It's not easy, is it? And when you think about it, Jesus never had to strive or run after anyone or plead with them to come and listen to him. People were drawn to him. In the Life Application Bible, it says this: the fruit of the Spirit is the spontaneous work of the Holy Spirit in us. Woohoo! The fruit of the Spirit is the spontaneous work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Spirit produces these character traits that are found in the nature of Christ. They are byproducts of Christ's control. We can't obtain them by trying to get them without his help. If we want the fruit of the Spirit to grow in us, we must join our lives to his. So the challenge is, what does the world see in us? What needs to change? So, back to Nicodemus. I don't have time to read out all the passages about Nicodemus. So I would ask if you can read them later and go digging for gold yourself. You'll see in the passages that Nicodemus asks questions, but Jesus doesn't answer his questions. It's always annoying, isn't it? He does that every time in the Bible. They ask a question, he says something different. But instead, Jesus discerns straight away what is troubling Nicodemus and what is in Nicodemus's heart. Jesus's answers are what Nicodemus's heart needs to hear. He doesn't need to hear the answer to his question. Can you imagine having that gift? I'd be up for it. But according to the Bible, we can. In John 14, verse 12, this is Jesus saying this: I tell you the truth, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Oh my goodness, I'd settle for the works that Jesus did. I'd settle for half of the works that Jesus did. But to do greater works than these? As the conversation progresses, Nicodemus talks less and Jesus talks more. Nicodemus is listening, he's hearing, he's getting it. Nicodemus realizes that Jesus is saying that his head knowledge is not salvation. You cannot earn it, he's telling Nicodemus. Nicodemus needs to start from the beginning to be born again. Born from above, that means. Anew, like a baby. Everything Nicodemus knows is worthless. His works don't count. And that God looks at the heart. He looks for steady growth, not instant perfection. Thank goodness for that. We're all right, folks. As Jesus continues talking to Nicodemus, he's quoting Old Testament scripture and the prophecies that are held within the Old Testament. And if it's one thing that Nicodemus knows, it's his Old Testament. He knows his scripture. But this Jesus, he brings them alive like he's never heard before. We don't hear of Nicodemus after that encounter until John 7, verses 45 to 53. where Nicodemus tries to stick up for Jesus in the council while the Pharisees are plotting how to get rid of him. But Nicodemus is slammed down, he's ridiculed, but it was a bold move. He's a changed man. The final time we hear about Nicodemus is in John 19, verse 38 to 42. And I am going to read this all out. It says, after this, Jesus' crucifixion and death. I can't remember if I got it here. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. That basically means that they were short of time because they didn't want to work on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath began Friday evening at sundown. So they needed one close by. So Joseph is like Nicodemus and probably of a similar age. He was a wealthy man of power and position and probably a similar age too. But it says he was a secret believer. It's hard sometimes, isn't it, to open up about your new beliefs. It's hard enough to open up about your long-standing beliefs sometimes, isn't it? Let alone when you're a new believer. Now, sometimes that's out of fear. Sometimes that's out of a lack of words to explain what you know that you know that you know in your heart. When I first became a believer, I worked for a company that sold concrete. So it was quite a male-dominated environment. And I struggled to know what to say to them. I mean, what to tell them. I'd heard stories of other people's conversions and how they'd immediately gone out and, you know, preached the gospel and... Sorry, Lord. And they did that no matter what other people thought of them. But somehow I cared and I worried. I piled the guilt on my head because I didn't know what to say and because I didn't do it. I was a believer in secret. But like I said earlier, it was early on in my Christian life that God clearly spoke to me, and this is the time, that they would need to see a difference in me. They would need to see that I had something that made them curious before they would hear a single word from my mouth. Now, I'm not saying that that's how it goes all the time. That's what it was for me. So over time, I talked about things that I was doing, you know, like you do, church, kids' work, holiday club, OAPs, cream tea, church picnics, baptisms, you know, all that sort of thing came up into conversation. I was never teased and I was never ridiculed, and conversations were had and seeds were sown. The most exciting thing for me was when a colleague phoned me, and he'd been going through a real tough time. He was going through a divorce, ill health, he'd got job worries, and a general insecurity about what his future held for him, We'd had lots of chats about his life, about my life. He said he'd rung to say goodbye. He was emigrating to Australia. And he said, thank you. And I said, thank you for what? He said, thank you for praying for me. I went silent. I had never told him that I prayed for him. He said, because you have been praying for me, haven't you? And I said, yes. He said, I felt it. I never saw him again. But I just felt that in my spirit that he was on a road to discovering Jesus. He had seen something in me that he needed and that he wanted. Another seed had been sown. So secret believer is not always a bad thing. Well, not for a while anyway. Sorry, still gets to me that story. I've always felt that one of my gifts is a planter of seeds, not in bringing home the harvest. But is that not what God requires? That we each do our part in the body according to our gifts? To do for Jesus what he has gifted and called us to do. Joyce Meyer put it once that we are the body of Christ, and if an eye tries to do what the foot does, it's in big trouble. If the ear tries to do what the hand does, you're in trouble. Jesus just asks that we do what he has gifted us and called us to do. Joseph and Nicodemus were doing their part. It might only seem like a small part. But they would know that word would spread of what they'd done. I mean, news like that always does, doesn't it? There's always someone watching you, waiting to catch you out, is what was the general thing. And maybe still a bit now. Perhaps Joseph and Nicodemus's courage. Perhaps Joseph and Nicodemus's courage was inspired by each other. I like that thought, don't you? How lovely that we can inspire and encourage each other. So what makes me so sure that Nicodemus was now a follower of Christ? It's all there. It's in the gaps, in one single verse. It says he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight. It is calculated that the value of that amount of myrrh and aloes in today's money would be between 150,000 and 200,000 pounds. Nicodemus was a wealthy man, but perhaps this was all of his wealth. But I read, that this amount was the customary amount for a king to anoint a king at his burial. Nicodemus is acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the king. Nicodemus may also have known that Jesus had received oils before. If you've ever wondered why the three wise men gave such strange gifts, I'll tell you why. They weren't strange, and what happened to be hanging around the house at the time they had to leave to go and see him. They were prophetic gifts. But instead of copying the three wise men, I believe that Nicodemus prophetically chose myrrh and aloes. And I'll explain. I've been doing lots of research into essential oils. It's a fascinating subject. It's the first aid cupboard of God. It's fascinating. The three wise men gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which prophetically foretold why Jesus was here, what he was going to do, what was going to happen, and why. So gold, that's easy. Gold is for a king. Frankincense. In Hebrew, frankincense means to make or to become absolutely white. This represents Jesus' absolute purity. He is the sinless offering, the pure offering. Myrrh is an Arabic word meaning bitter. But myrrh is very fragrant and it's very sweet. But funnily enough, it's very bitter to taste. To smell it, you wouldn't recognize or believe that it has this very, very bitter taste. So when you reflect on these two characteristics, the prophetic imagery that comes to mind is of Jesus' death, sweet and bitter at the same time. Myrrh is the first oil to be mentioned in the Bible. It's in Genesis 37, verse 25, and the last in Revelation 18, verse 13. The first and the last. It was also the first oil to be received by Jesus, and the last to be received by Jesus. I can say so much more, but I hope you see. But I hope you see the imagery. Now, to unwrap aloes, this one just blows my mind with the awe and wonder of it all. So aloes, this is not the aloe vera that you might be thinking of, that we all commonly know, because Bible botanists have identified it as the ling aloe or lin aloe, which is a tall, bushy tropical tree with smooth bark. Now, Jesus was crucified at Passover, yes? Which Passover was celebrated according to the Jewish lunar calendar. So Passover consistently occurs during a full moon. Hence why Easter is not celebrated on the same dates each year, but to coincide with a full moon. That's another story. But a very significant fact about this lin aloe tree is that it cannot produce its oil until it comes to full maturity. It will not yield its fragrant oil, its treasure, until it reaches at least 30 years of age. Coincidentally, Jesus only commenced his earthly ministry at 30 years of age, which, according to Hebrew custom, was the age when a man was considered fully mature. It gets better. Another important detail of this ling aloe is that only lacerating or wounding the trunk of the tree during a full moon stimulates the production of oil. As the torture and death of Jesus occurred at Passover, undeniably his wounding and lacerations would have occurred during the full moon. I find this amazing, that God's plans and purposes are woven into creation. God's plans and purposes are woven into the Bible. That God's plans and purposes are woven into creation, and the whole earth is declaring his glory. Did he sit there one day and go, I'm going to make a tree to honour my son, to point to my son and what he is to do? This is the God that we worship. God is in time, out of time, and before time. That's how I know that Nicodemus is now a follower of Jesus Christ. In this one act of obedience, he is declaring Jesus is the Messiah. He is saying, I am a follower. I am born again. I believe. We don't hear about Nicodemus again, ever, in the Bible. And no mention is made to the cost or to the change to his life. But does it matter? Why would it be there? It's irrelevant to him and to us, because he has a far greater treasure. We have a far greater treasure. Pure gold. Amen.